We are recording this session because Madeline cannot be with us tonight. She really, really wanted to be here, but she is taking another class, so we're going to record it. I have a mic, and if you would like to ask a question, because I still want you to be able to do that, if you would like to ask a question, Teresa has a microphone, and she'll hand you the microphone, and you can just speak your question into the mic so that we make sure it's recorded. Tonight's session is a bridge. It is a bridge from what we have been studying for a very long time into what we will be studying. We have been looking at the prophets. We started with the minor prophets, and we took an extended look at the minor prophets, and then we took a rapid survey of the major prophets, and we're headed into the New Testament. Ultimately, we are going to begin studying the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at that for a little while, maybe as long as all the way through December, possibly. We'll see. So this lesson is a bridge. I didn't want to simply end our discussion of the prophets and then begin talking about the Gospel of John. I want us to be able to see how it connects to the prophets and what we've been studying in the Old Testament. Ultimately, my goal is for us to be able to pick up our Bibles, and I want us to be able to think through the story of the Bible. I want you to be able to read it. One of the concerns I have is that as Christians, sometimes I feel like we don't understand how the stories are connected, why we have certain stories. I want us to be able to have a framework of the Bible so that any of the stories we read, we can fit into that framework and we'll have a better understanding of what's going on in the scriptures. Because I believe that God gave us the Bible because he wants us to know him. He wants all of us to know him. And I don't believe that the knowledge of the scriptures is just for preachers or teachers. I think it's for all of us. It's for every one of us. And so what I want to do is try to make that possible. And so we try to give an overview of the scriptures, and then you can read them with greater joy. Now, as we begin our class tonight, I want to begin with an overview of the Old Testament, one that we've looked at many times before, and we'll look at it once again. It's a six-part outline of the Old Testament story. So these six elements here will take you through the entire story of the Old Testament. And actually, they take us into our story tonight as well. And so we begin, and our first period here is the election of Abraham. We have that story in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham, and he makes a promise to him. He says, I am going to bless you, and I am going to make you a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That is the election of Abraham. The second point on our overview is Egypt and the Exodus. After the book of Genesis ends, the people of God find themselves in Egypt. They are in Egypt. They become slaves. God delivers them through the ministry of Moses in a dramatic way, and they leave Egypt. That is the Exodus. Our third point on this outline is the entry into the Promised Land. After God's people have been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, they enter the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. I was going to say Josiah, but under Joshua. Not yet. Our fourth point is the elevation of David. Once they have been in the land, they've been in the land for a number of years. They cry out to God for a king, but their heart is wrong. They want a king for the wrong reasons. God had already prophesied that he would give them a king, but they're impatient. They don't want to wait for God. They want it on their own time scale. And so God gives them a king, and the king he gives them is Saul. And he is wicked, and he is a horrible king. And so Saul is rejected. David is chosen, and then God elevates David and says that I am going to give you descendants, and as long as they are faithful to me, that you will always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. That is the elevation of David. The fifth point is the exile. And so the kingdom goes on for many years. Then finally it ends in exile. Babylon takes God's people into exile, destroys their kingdom, destroys the temple, takes them out of the land. They are returned to their land, and the temple is rebuilt under Cyrus, the Persian king. And that's our sixth period here, the period of expectation. Now, the Bible, the Old Testament, takes us all the way through this period of expectation. And in the period of expectation, which is after the exile, we have a number of books. We have a number of prophets, and we have a number of historical books. What I want to do is quickly, I want to just read the last word of a prophet that we get in the Old Testament. The last prophetic word in the Old Testament. It is in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so the last prophetic word of the Old Testament is a prophecy, and God says, I am going to send Elijah. And so God's people are expecting, not only are they expecting a king to come, not only are they expecting a ruler to come who comes from the lineage of David, they're also expecting Elijah. God says, I'm going to send Elijah. And so the Old Testament ends with this expectation that God is sending Elijah, whatever that may mean, and God is going to send this ruler that he has promised. I also want us to turn now to the last historical word in the Old Testament. So Malachi is the last prophetic word of the Old Testament, but let's turn to the last historical word. The difference is that Malachi is a prophet, and the book of Nehemiah is a work of history. So Nehemiah is not a prophet. In other words, God does not give him a message, and then Nehemiah says, thus saith the Lord. He's no prophet. He's writing a history of what God did during that period. And so that would be the difference between a work of history and the work of a prophet. So, if you think, yes?
You could also say that the prophets fall into the work of history. They take place sometime during the book of the history.
That's true, that the prophets fit into the chronology that is established by the works of history. So, this is the last word of history in the Old Testament. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. So this is the last chronological point in the Old Testament. The last chronological point. Thus, I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. So Nehemiah is saying, and this is the last word of history, Nehemiah is saying that what I did is God used me and I led his people back to him. I cleansed them of all the things that they were doing wrong. When Nehemiah is saying, when I finished my ministry, the people were following after God. That's essentially what he's saying. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 30 and 31. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 30 and 31. So Nehemiah says, when I finished my work, when I finished my ministry, they were following after God. And think about this now. When Nehemiah ends his ministry, the people have been allowed to come back to the land. The temple has been reestablished. They are offering sacrifices once again. And now, after the ministry of Nehemiah, he's saying, these people are where they need to be. And that's where the Old Testament ends chronologically. So they have this prophetic expectation. God's going to send Elijah. He's going to send a king. This king is going to be Messiah. He's going to be from the lineage of David. And now they're following God and they're serving him. So that brings us to the end of the Old Testament story. Now, if someone were to pick up the Old Testament and read the Old Testament for the first time, I think they would have a different experience than we do. We are used to reading the Old Testament, and when we get to the end of the Old Testament, we start reading the New, and we really don't think much about it. You finish the Old Testament, you jump right on and start reading the New. However, I think if someone were reading the Old Testament for the first time, and they finished that story, and then they picked up the story of the New Testament and read that, I think they would have some questions. I think they would be struck by some things that they needed explained to them, especially if this person who's reading the Bible for the first time, if they were able to read the original languages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because if they were reading it in the original languages, here's what they would realize. When they read the Old Testament, they would notice there are two languages in the Old Testament. There's Hebrew and there's Aramaic. The Aramaic is in the last portions. The latest portions of the Old Testament that were written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Why is that? That's because that was the language that the people spoke. They were speaking Aramaic. Now, here's the thing that would strike our reader who's reading the Bible for the first time. So they finish that. When they finish reading the Old Testament, Aramaic is the language that people speak. Okay, I get that. That's why these last portions of the Bible are in Aramaic. But then this reader turns to the New Testament, and here's what they notice. It's not written in Hebrew. It's not written in Aramaic, although the majority of the characters that are in the story, especially in the Gospels, they speak Aramaic. But it's not written in Aramaic. It's written in Greek. And every portion of the New Testament is written in Greek. And so the first thing this reader of the Bible who's reading it for the first time would say, well, wait a second now. Why is it the Old Testament was Hebrew Aramaic, the New Testament is in Greek? And here's what we need to know about it. The New Testament's written in Greek, but it's not a translation. So it's not as if it was originally written in Aramaic, the language that, you know, Jesus spoke and his disciples spoke, and then from that original Aramaic, it's translated into Greek. No, it was originally written in Greek. And so our reader of the Bible would say, why is it written in Greek? And not only why is it written in Greek, they would have other questions. When you finish the Old Testament, the Persian Empire is the world power. You pick up the New Testament, and the Roman Empire is the world power. Why the change? How did Rome enter the picture? And then you think, what's even more interesting is that the language of the Roman Empire was Latin. So if the language of the Roman Empire is Latin, and they're the world power, why in the world is the New Testament written in Greek? These are questions the reader would have. Not only that, they would read, if they were reading the Gospels, they would say, who are these people? I'm reading about Herod, and he's called the king of this area. But wait a second. How can Herod be a king if Rome is the dominant empire? So how is Herod king, but Rome is in charge? What is that all about? They'd have those questions. Not only that, they would say, who are these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Reading the Old Testament, you don't get a hint of any Pharisees, any Sadducees. They're not referenced at all in the Old Testament. But you pick up the New Testament, you begin reading, and we have Pharisees and Sadducees. And not only are they there, but they seem to have some kind of influence and power. They seem to have some kind of authority. And never once, if you're reading the New Testament for the first time, never once does a passage say, okay, now here let me explain to you. These are the Pharisees, and here's where they came from. These are the Sadducees, and here's where they came from. Here's Herod. Here's why he's called the king. None of those answers are given to you in the New Testament. All of those things, I think, would be questions we would have if we were reading the Bible for the first time, and if we were really absorbing the message of the Old Testament and then just picking up the New Testament, we would say, what is going on here? The answer to all of those questions lies in the years in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So the answer as to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and why they seem to be in charge, it's in the years in between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The reason why the New Testament is written in Greek, the answer is it takes place in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. All of these answers are there for us in these years in between the two testaments. That's what we're talking about tonight. And so we don't have long, so this is really an overview. There's so much more we could do to give, to kind of flesh this out. But what I want to do is kind of take us on an overview of this period in between the Old Testament and before the New Testament so that we can go to the New Testament and read it with a greater understanding of what's going on and why some of the things are happening that happen. Now, in order for us to do that, we are going to turn to the book of Daniel. Believe it or not, the book of Daniel gives us an excellent outline for the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The book of Daniel gives us a beautiful, excellent outline of this period. So we're going to turn to the book of Daniel. And we're going to get our outline from Daniel chapter 2. So turn to Daniel chapter 2, a passage we looked at last week. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 31 and read all the way through verse 45. Now, do I have a volunteer who would be willing to read for us? Now, if you volunteer to read, Teresa will give you the microphone because we're recording our session so Madeline can participate with us, although she couldn't be here tonight. So I just want you to know what's involved in volunteering. Oh, okay, Charlene, I think her hand went up first. All right, thanks, Charlene. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45.
Statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy.
Wow. So what God does in Daniel chapter 2 is he gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that outlines the course of history. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in the dream he sees a statue composed of different metals. And if you understand the different metals and how they progress from one another, then you have this outline that really takes us through the end of the Old Testament into the beginning of the New Testament. So what is it? Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, he sees the statue, the head of the statue, the first part of the statue is made of gold. And God says, that's your kingdom. Your kingdom, Babylon, is the head of gold. He says, then you are going to be followed by a kingdom of silver. Who is this kingdom of silver? Well, it is the kingdom that follows after Babylon. And what kingdom follows after Babylon? Persia. So we have Babylon. That's gold. Persia is silver. After the silver, which is Persia, then you have bronze. What follows after Persia? It's the Greek Empire. The Greeks take over world dominance. Well, what happens after the bronze? You have the iron that's able to shatter everything into pieces. What's that kingdom? That is the kingdom of Rome. And so in this four-part statue, this four-part dream, we have the progression from the Old Testament or the end of the Old Testament into the New Testament. So when the Old Testament ends, Persia is dominant. After Persia, the Greeks become dominant. After the Greeks, the Romans become dominant, and they are dominant throughout the entire period of the New Testament. Now, what I want us to do is to look at this briefly. Teresa has an outline for you. And so if you could pass that out. The outline. Yes, the six-part outline. And what I want us to do is to just briefly walk through these six periods. There are six periods of the silent years, the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament is called, or one way of talking about it is to talk about the 400 years of silence. That's one way of talking about it. Why is it called 400 years of silence or silent years? The reason for that is because the voice of prophecy ends with Malachi. And it does not begin again until John the Baptist. So from the end of Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist, there is not a prophetic word that is spoken to the people of God. Now they have the scripture, and they can read the scripture, but there is not a living voice of prophecy during this period. They have the scriptures, but there is not one prophet that appears from the time of the end of the Old Testament to the arrival of John the Baptist. There's not a prophet that speaks or ministers at all during this period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one of the things that makes this period so interesting. They have the scriptures, they have the word of God, but they do not have, you know, there's no Malachi, you know, there's no Hosea, there's not a Jeremiah that is delivering a thus saith the Lord. Now they have preachers, they have teachers, but no one who is like a Malachi or a Jeremiah or Isaiah is ministering at all during this period. And that's why it's referred to as the silent years. The silent years. So the Old Testament ends with the Persian period. Now, when we think about the Persian period, we think about the fact that God used Persia as a tremendous blessing in the life of his people. So think about before the Persians, it was Babylon that was the world power. It was the Babylonian period. And the Babylonians, they destroy God's, the kingdom of God's people. They destroy the temple. They take God's people into exile. They're enemies of God's people during the Babylonian period. The Persian period were a blessing to God's people. They allow God's people to go back to the land. They give them financial resources so that they can rebuild the temple. They bless them and allow them to have a limited amount of authority in their own land. It is under the Persians that you have Ezra, and he goes back to the land, and he takes the law, and he establishes the law. You have the ministry of Nehemiah, which we were just reading about, and God uses Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. People begin following the word of God and living up to the word of God. So the Persians were a great blessing to the people of God. Now, it's funny, because when you study the scriptures, the Persians come off as heroes. But when you study world history, or like Western civilization, the Persians come off as villains. And the reason for that is because of the war between the Persians and the Greeks. So the Persians were the dominant power in the world. And what they attempted to do was to take over more and more kingdoms, to just continually expand. They tried to take over the small independent nations of Greece, and they thought, these nations are small, they're insignificant, we're big, we have an army, we're the rulers of the world, we can beat the Greeks. And the Greeks did something that was absolutely amazing. They beat the Persian Empire. And those are the great stories about the Battle of Marathon, the great other stories about the Greeks. They're fighting the Persians, which from the biblical perspective, the Persians are heroes. But again, you pick up a Western civilization textbook, Persians are villains. Yes?
So from that period of time, did the Greeks destroy writings
on Persia? They didn't destroy, and that's an excellent question. What happened is ultimately the Greeks destroyed the Persian Empire, destroyed their rule, and they took over the Persians' kingdom. And they didn't destroy their writings. They didn't destroy their culture. What they attempted to do was to transform it. So once the Greeks beat the Persians, we enter the Greek period, and that's under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a man, a general. He was 30 years old. He sets out on a military campaign. He conquers Persia, takes over all of their property. He fights numerous battles. He never loses one battle. This guy's 30 years old. By the time he's 33 years old, he dies. But he's conquered the entire world. Now, Alexander the Great had a vision. And his vision was to take the Greek religion, the Greek culture, and to spread it all over the world. So he didn't want to destroy people's culture. He wanted to transform it so that they would be absorbed into the Greek culture, into the Greek way of doing things, the Greek way of seeing things. And part of what that meant is everyone in his empire would have to speak the Greek language. So Alexander takes over the Persian Empire. He's in charge. Everyone has to start learning Greek. Everyone begins speaking Greek. And at this time, the Greek language begins to spread all over the world. So the various empires that were owned by Persia now began adopting the Greek language and culture. But again, Alexander the Great, he dies when he's about 33 years old. So what's going to happen now? He had four generals, and the four generals divide Alexander's empire. He has all of this. He dies. He has four generals. They divide it amongst themselves. Now, only two of these generals are important for us, for the biblical, for God's people. So Alexander dies. That ends phase one. Phase two, one of Alexander's generals, his name was Ptolemy, and he takes over the part of Alexander's empire that included Egypt. So Ptolemy is based in Egypt. And in the second phase of this Greek period, Ptolemy is dominant over the people of God. He's dominant over the Jewish people. But like the Persians, the Ptolemaic rulers are gentle and they are a blessing to the Greek people. They allow them to continue worshiping. They allow them to administer their lives according to the word of God. This period is a good period for the people of God. It's not until we get to this third phase. There was a third general, another general of Alexander. His name was Seleucus. And Seleucus takes over a different portion of Alexander's kingdom. And eventually, Seleucus takes the kingdom of Israel. He takes it away from the Ptolemies. And so now the people of God are being ruled by what they call the Seleucids. Now, the Ptolemies were a blessing to God's people. The Seleucids were a terror to God's people. Because the Ptolemies were, they were willing to say, you know what, you follow your God, you worship him, as long as you are subservient to us, we're fine. The Seleucids, what they decide is, no, you are going to worship our gods, you are going to speak our language, and if you don't worship our gods, then you're going to die. We're going to kill you. And so they institute a campaign where if you follow the Bible, if you don't worship their gods, if you don't speak their language, you can be killed. Now, how are they going to stop people from worshiping God? Well, here's how they can do it. They took the temple that had been rebuilt, they took the temple, and they dedicated the temple to Zeus. So no longer was it a temple to God. They said, no, this is a temple to Zeus. Well, how can they do that? Here's what they did. They began making pagan sacrifices in the temple of God. If you read the book of Leviticus, if you read the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, there are certain food laws, there are certain animals that are clean, some are unclean. One of the unclean animals are pigs. What the Seleucids do is they take a pig into the temple and sacrifice the pig to Zeus in the temple of God. That's what takes place during this period. Now, you can imagine how God's people would feel about that. And what happens is it begins a revolt. where God's people say, or some of them anyway, say, no, we're not going to worship your gods. We're not going to follow what you're doing. We're going to break away from your kingdom. And so this revolt begins, and it's successful. And we have this period of Jewish independence. Now, this period of Jewish independence, these people who fought against the Seleucids, they win their independence. Now, here's what they do. They establish a kingdom in Israel. The problem is, from a biblical perspective, this kingdom they set up, the person who's the king or the ruler, is not a descendant of David. Now, the scriptures say that the king, the one who is to come, should be a descendant of David. These people are not descendants of David. These are just people who decided, we're not going to deal with this anymore. We're going to fight back. We'll establish our kingdom. And they do. And not only then do they set themselves up as kings, they also set themselves up as priests. So they're rulers, they're priests, and they're Jewish, but they're not actually following what the scripture says. And so while many of the Jewish people celebrate the fact that they are independent, there are some Jewish people who say, this does not follow what the Bible says. Now, yes, it's great that we're not under these people anymore, but we're not being faithful to God. And some of those people who break away during this period are the Pharisees. That's where this is when the Pharisees come into existence. It's when there's this independent Jewish kingdom, and you have the king is also the priest and is administering the faith of Israel, but not according to the Bible. And the Pharisees come into existence and say, no, this isn't right. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is not how we honor God. This is not what we should be doing. Not only do the Pharisees come into existence during this time, but the Sadducees come into existence during this time. Now, the Pharisees are saying, no, this is wrong. We shouldn't do this. And biblically, they're absolutely correct. The Sadducees, they come into existence, and they are okay with this. They look at it from this perspective. We're ruling our own kingdom. We're able to be faithful to a certain degree to the laws of the Bible. Maybe it's not as pure as what you would like, but at least we're running our own kingdom. At least we're the ones doing it. The Sadducees are okay with that. So you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which date to this period. So these Jewish people are ruling their own kingdom. They have an independent kingdom. But there's an old saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. They began fighting these people because they wanted to be faithful to God. They were successful. But once they become successful, they become corrupted. They become tyrants over God's people. Not only are they tyrants over God's people, they begin conquering other people. And here's what they do when they conquer other people. They force them to become Jewish. They force them to become a part of the Jewish faith. In a sense, what they do is the same thing these people were doing. The very thing that caused their revolt. People forcing them to follow a religion they didn't choose, didn't believe in, didn't want to belong to. The very thing that was happening here, they begin to do. They force people to follow the Jewish faith, these people that they conquer. Now, you say, why is that important, Pastor Mike? Because one of the groups of people that they force to become Jewish is the grandfather of Herod. The Herod that we meet in the first pages of the gospel, his grandfather was forced to become Jewish. He wasn't Jewish. They conquered his area. His grandfather was forced to become a Jewish, a person of the Jewish faith. So eventually, this Jewish independent state, what happens is they become so corrupt, there is a civil war that erupts between two brothers. So the two brothers, there are two brothers who are fighting against one another. Neither one can beat the other one. And so what they both decide to do is they both decide to appeal to Rome. Rome was a growing power at this time, and they thought, if we appeal to Rome, then maybe Rome will help me to beat my brother, and I'll then be the ruler. They appeal to Rome. Rome comes in and says, forget it all. We'll take over the whole thing, and ends the period of Jewish independence. That's how Rome begins to rule over the people of God. They were invited in, so to speak, by these groups of rulers. They were invited in, came in, and they took over. Now, when they took over, they didn't rule it directly. In other words, they didn't take a Roman and put a Roman in charge of this area. What they did is they took Herod's father, and they made Herod's father the governor of the area. And so now the Romans are in charge. They make Herod's father governor. Now, I saw a question. It's on our sheet here. The Jewish independence, that's number 5. They're not listed, but down on the bottom there. So it's from 165 B.C. to 63 B.C. So we're talking a long period of time that they were able to have this independent state. I don't know what the religion was. He was from an area called Idumea. He was an Idumean, and I'm not exactly sure what religion it was that they followed, but he was forced to convert to Judaism. So the Romans set up Herod's father as governor. Herod's father takes Herod and Herod's brother, and they help him rule the area. The Jewish people revolt again against Herod's father and Herod and his brother. They revolt again. And the revolt is successful, but it only lasts for 3 years. At the end of that period, the Romans execute the guy who was responsible for the revolt. And they execute him in a way that was brutal and that was terrifying. And the reason they do that is because what the Romans were trying to say is, we're in charge here, we're going to set up a leader, and we want you to follow that leader. So what they do is they take Herod, and they set him up, and they call him king. But his kingship is under the authority of Rome. So Rome has put Herod in place. They put him in as ruler. They call him king, but he's just a servant of Rome. Now, because he's made king in this way, he's Jewish, but the Jewish people don't see him as a pure Jewish individual. They see him as an outsider. So they hate Herod. They hate him not only because he's not really Jewish from their perspective, they hate him because he kills their revolutionary leader. And so when Herod steps into the throne, he realizes the people that I'm ruling over, they don't like me. And what that caused for Herod is he became very afraid that someone was going to take his power, that there were going to be those who would revolt against him. So what he did is he ruled in a very brutal way. He killed people mercilessly who stood against him, people he thought were going to stand against him, and that even included the people of his own household. He had his wife killed. He had two of his sons killed. He had a whole bunch of other relatives killed. And that was all because he was afraid they're going to take the authority away from me. And that's the way that Herod ruled. And when you understand that about Herod, you then open up the gospel to Matthew chapter 2, and you read the story of the Magi, and the Magi come to this same Herod, and they say, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews?" This guy who has always been afraid that someone's going to revolt against him, this guy who has always known the Jewish people don't like me anyway, this guy who has been, he's so afraid he's killed people in his own family. What do you think he's going to do when he hears about this king who's been born? Exactly what the scriptures tell us. And he slaughters all these kids from the year, from the age of two all the way down. He has them killed. And so, understanding all of this helps us to have a better understanding of what's going on in the scriptures. So why is Rome in charge? Rome's in charge because when the Jewish people had this independent state, it became corrupt. They were involved in civil war, and both of those in the civil war invited Rome to come in. That's why Rome is in charge when you pick up the New Testament. But then why is it that the New Testament is written in Greek? Well, it goes back to Alexander the Great. When he spread the Greek language all over the world, once the Romans come into dominance, the world is already speaking Greek as their primary language for interacting with people across the world. And so what the Romans do is they don't try to dismantle that, because how could you? What they do is simply absorb it. And so Greek then becomes the language that people speak across the world. So they have their primary language that they speak, but the language of commerce, the language of interacting with people, is the language of Greek. That's why the New Testament is originally written in Greek. It was the language that could communicate with people who were all over the world. If it had been written in Aramaic, no one would have, or very few people would be able to read that. It's written in Greek so that that message can go everywhere, all over the world. That's why when you get to the Apostle Paul, he can take these missionary journeys and he can go all over the place and he can preach. Why is it that people understand him? Because he's speaking Greek. Why is he speaking Greek? Alexander the Great spread it all across the world. And so these periods here help us to understand how we get from the end of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and they help us to understand some of the things that are peculiar if we didn't understand this period. Now, I want to say one more thing about these silent years. During these silent years, there were books that were written. These books that were written are known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books that are in Catholic Bibles. They are in Greek Orthodox Bibles, but they are not in our Bible. They were written during this period. And so some people consider them to be scripture. They consider them to be authoritative. But Protestants, that's us, we have judged that these books are not inspired scriptures, and thus they are not in our Bible. Now, let me say this. Even though they're not in our Bible, they are not evil books. So if you read the Apocrypha, one of the things that you'll find is it contains some of this history. Some of this history of what takes place is in the Apocrypha. And so actually many New Testament scholars will read books of the Apocrypha for its history, not for its theology. So the Apocrypha is not evil, it's just not inspired. And that also dates from this period of time. Now, this was a really big survey. Do you guys have any questions? Exactly. They provide good history for us, but they are not inspired. They are not inspired. And as long as you understand that you are not to get theology from these books, there's no problem with reading it. It would be the same thing if you pick up a book of the Apocrypha and read it. It'd be like going to pick up a history book and read that. You don't pick up a history book and say, oh, this is inspired. That's not the way you read it. You understand this is from a certain person's perspective. It doesn't speak with the voice of God, but it can provide some helpful information. That's the same way we can approach the Apocrypha. They're not evil. They provide books of, they provide historical information for us that could be useful. Yes? Yeah, the Book of the Maccabees. And actually, I didn't use the name, but this period of Jewish independence, that was brought into existence by the Maccabees. That is the family that takes over Israel, the Maccabees, or the Hasmonean family. And so the Book of Maccabees tells this story. It tells this story of how the Maccabees fought against the Seleucids and how they won their independence. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, very good question. The Apocrypha is not considered inspired for a number of reasons. One of which is that the Apocrypha was not a part of the Old Testament group of books that were considered to be inspired. And so the earliest evidence that we have of the Apocrypha, we find it in a Greek translation. And it's from, I think, the 4th century A.D. And so we have Christians who were using it, but the Jewish believers never incorporated the Apocrypha as scripture. So like if you were to buy a Jewish Bible, it would not have the Apocrypha in it. They never considered it to be inspired. So that's one reason. It's not a part of those group of books of the Old Testament that were considered from God. So that's one thing. Another thing is that if you read the theology of the Apocrypha, it has things in it that conflict with other aspects of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so it would have a conflicting theology. Whereas when you read Old Testament and New Testament, we read them as one book, because they are one book and they speak with one voice, and it's powerful and it's amazing. But the Apocrypha doesn't speak with that same voice. It does not give us that same theology, that same truth that we find in both Old Testament and New Testament. Yes, or... Now, you know, I've heard that. I would have to investigate that because what you find with the Protestant Reformation, and so here we, you know, wading into a lot of history here, but we have the Catholic Church with Martin Luther. He rejects certain aspects of the Catholic Church. He starts the Protestant Reformation, and Protestants begin studying the scriptures again and reading the Bible. And in the evaluation of Protestant theologians, Luther and Calvin, they agreed the Apocrypha does not belong, the Apocrypha is not inspired. So although I've heard that story about King James, so just to give a timeline here, so Luther is about 1517 A.D., King James, the King James Bible is something like 1611. So I find it hard to believe that this Protestant king in 1611 is differing from Luther and Calvin. It's possible, but I would have to investigate that a little more. I will. I will. So again, I apologize for all this information, but I really think it's important. There's so much. This is just the scratching of the surface. There's so much more here, and if we could go into it, which we're not, but if we could go into it, it would really bring elements of the New Testament to life, and you would be able to have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of what's happening in the New Testament stories. This period isn't often talked about, and I think part of the reason it's not often talked about is because it's such a difficult story to tell. It's hard to communicate all of that, but it's absolutely essential if you're going to read the story of the Bible and really understand what's going on. So where do we go from here? This was a bridge. It takes us from the end of the Old Testament, takes us into the New Testament. Our next class, what we're going to do, is we're going to look at an overview of the New Testament. And so similar to what we've done with the Old Testament, with this six-part outline of the Old Testament story, this framework for understanding the Old Testament, we're going to provide a framework for the New Testament so that before we jump into the Gospel of John, what I want us to be able to do is have an overview of the entire Bible so that we can kind of think our way through each section of the scriptures. So that whenever however you do your devotions, whenever you hear a sermon, whenever you're looking at some passage, you can fit it into this framework and say, okay, I see what's going on here. I understand why this is taking place. That's my ultimate goal. And we're going to do that. And it'll only take us one lesson, I think. So we'll do that. Then we'll go to the book of John and put the book of John, place it within this New Testament framework so we understand what's going on. All right. Yeah. No. Actually, thank you. next week, we have a special Bible study. Brittany is going to be teaching. She went to I can't remember how long this seminar was, but it was a seminar on church conflict, or just conflict in general, actually. And so she's going to do a Bible study on strategies of dealing with conflict. I met with Brittany earlier today, and she was telling me about this material. And I thought, wow, this is absolutely amazing. It's great stuff. And so she's going to do that next week. The week after that, there's going to be another special Bible study. And I'll keep that quiet for now. But there'll be another. So 2 weeks of special Bible studies. And then we're going to do the framework for the New Testament. If that's clear. So 2 weeks, and then we'll go, we'll do that overview of the New Testament, and then the week after that, we're going to delve into the Gospel of John. Yeah, the silent period. I can't think of a book that does a great job of giving you a real good overview of it. There are books that, this will sound funny, but actually, the Book of Maccabees is actually a good book to read about that silent year period. So the Book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees would give you that information. Also, Josephus. Josephus is he was a Jewish writer, and he writes in the first century, and he gives a lot of this information as well. Now, Josephus' story, I don't know if you've ever heard his name, but he is an important individual. It is an absolutely amazing story, and part of that story we'll talk about when we do the overview. But Josephus has some information. There are some individual chapters in books that I could maybe copy the chapter and give to you that would be helpful, but I can't think of like a good book that I could, yeah, I can't think of one that I would recommend anyway. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you guys for your patience with this this lecture. Like I said, we'll pick it up next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have worked in our lives, how you continue to work. Father, I pray that the information that we studied tonight, I pray that it would be useful for us to get into your word and to learn more about you, to learn who you are, and to be able ultimately to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.